Salvation exists to glorify not salvation, but Christ. People are saved to make much not of being saved, but to make much of the Savior. And in Christianity, there are generally two extremes that are experienced with regard to this salvation and what they make much of. On one end, there is something that's called legalism, where people think that by obeying God's commands, by doing good things, that by their doing, they will either be saved or keep themselves saved. On the other extreme, there are Christians who understand that God is sovereign in their salvation from start to finish. But the weakness there, often on that extreme, is they have an attitude that says it doesn't matter what I do. They have an attitude that thinks once I'm saved, as long as I ascend to a given propositional truth, I'm good. Praying doesn't matter much. Reading your Bible doesn't matter much. Going to church doesn't matter much. Obeying the command of God doesn't matter much. What really matters is just that I know that God is sovereign. Now, I said that salvation exists to make much not of salvation, but of Christ. And implicit in that statement is the understanding that we are saved for a greater purpose. Do you hear that much? We don't often hear that kind of thought or sing that kind of thought. We are saved, we do hear, thank God, we sing that kind of thought. We are saved for something greater. And what we find ourselves here is in a passage that deals with some very unique historical realities concerning a man named Saul, who was the arch enemy of the church. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he absolutely hated Christians because he hated the Christ. And he persecuted them, seeking to destroy the church. We find ourselves in the passage where he is redeemed, where Christ interposes and takes his rebel heart and crushes it, giving him life to see and behold what is truly glorious, what is valuable, what is lovely, giving him eternal life in Christ. What we understand from our last view of the beginning of Acts chapter 9 was that Saul went to a city called Damascus, over 100 miles away from Jerusalem. He goes to this city so that he could capture Christians to destroy them, and instead he's captured. There's a powerful irony, and irony is always there for the purpose to teach a lesson. And the lesson is clearly the sovereignty of Christ. You might will to kill a Christian, and yet Christ might will to change your heart. So what we enter into in Acts chapter 9, beginning, we're going to begin ourselves here looking at verse 10. But as we entered into this text, what we saw was that Saul was captured by Christ, because now we learn he is chosen for Christ. Captured by Christ. Why? Because he's chosen for Christ. Now here's the point. In this passage, we meet a sovereign Christ, crucified but risen from the dead, ascended on high, and is reigning in heaven. What we see here is that Christ himself rules in, rules over, and rules through people to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes he chooses the least expected individuals. Sometimes he chooses the weak and the insignificant. But he also, alongside them, will choose the powerful and choose the intelligent and choose the morally upright seeking and the morally corrupt. Christ delights then to accomplish his purposes through, here's a key word, means. Means. He delights to accomplish his purpose through means. And when he does, when he uses means to accomplish his purpose, my prayer is that you hear and you think and you apply that he does so with complete freedom. Christ accomplishes his will through the means of human will with complete freedom to work independent of them and to work beyond them and to work contrary to them in their will. So Assyria, with wicked desire and passion, the Lord says, yeah, Assyria is the rod of my anger. Assyria is an instrument in my hand. Assyria has a will, and I have a will. And right now, I will rule in and through it, though independent of it. I'm not culpable for the wicked desire of Assyria. But Assyria will accomplish my purposes, and they will do so against my will. In other words, they will not seek to please me, and yet they will. The point, Christ delights to exercise his sovereignty. As we enter into this text, I want to ask you to see with me something marvelous. I want you to see with me something that is compelling. I want us to see just the depth of what it means that Paul was chosen for Christ. What is the emphasis of the passage? It's not how to be saved. It's not how to evangelize. The emphasis of the passage here has two main points. There is a master and there are means. The master and his means. That's the emphasis. And by master, I mean Christ. The reigning, ruling, sovereign king. I mean Christ. As not merely being proclaimed, but as one who reigns, as one who speaks, as one who redeems, as one who initiates, as one who directs, as one who reveals. Listen, Christ, at every turn in this passage, is sovereignly working. Every detail has a purpose to point to the master. I mean, for instance, we enter into our passage with a blind Saul. And why is he blind? Well, because Christ struck him blind. And what is now our passage going to do? It's going to show that Christ is going to command, call for, order his sight. It's the sovereign grace of Christ at every turn. Master is the first thing you see. And then the second thing you see is means. And I mean, it's everywhere. And think with me, isn't that the whole point of the book of Acts? I mean, even the name tells us. These are the Acts of who? Well, it doesn't tell us that it's the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of this guy, or the Acts of that guy. No, in grand relief, this book is about all that Christ continued to do and teach. This book is about a sovereign Christ using means. It's not that he's walking on the earth. It's not that you hear his voice in the public. It's not that he's moving things with his hands physically. It's that he is the sovereign reigning Christ, the master, using means. The whole book is about means. Beginning with the apostles and moving out from there through all who call upon his name. Well, we know it's about means, and in this passage, I want us to see very specifically and acutely the emphasis of means. First and foremost, Christ just captured Paul. That's what we just finished, verses 1 through 9. And he did so using light to blind. And there's blindness is a means to another end. And then now in verse 10, we're going to see and be introduced to a new Ananias. Someone we don't know. We've never heard. He's a no name. He's not some apostle, some big figure, someone that would draw attention and everyone would say, yeah, that it's because of him. No. He's in the shadows, but he's a means. He's an instrument in the hand of Christ. Vision becomes a means. The explanation of a vision becomes means. Suffering is announced as a means. Praying is demonstrated as a means. The laying on of hands becomes a means. The scales on eyes are a means. Baptism is a means. Even food in this passage. Notice it. Look at verse 19. And taking food, he was strengthened. Even the passage is punctuated with the natural simplicity of food as a means. It's all about a master and the means. Well, I would remind you just of a couple of thoughts from sacred scripture that frame our approach. Proverbs 21:1 says very plainly, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wills. The highest, most powerful figure on earth, the most committed and stubborn will on earth is in the hand of Christ. And I want you to catch this. By describing the master and the means, it is not eliminating human decision. The sovereignty of God in the choices of human beings does not eliminate their decision making. It does not eliminate, therefore, their culpability. It simply rules it. I mentioned Assyria, the rod of anger, and I would remind us that God deals sovereignly through men. Some recognize it, some deny it, and some are just plain ignorant of it. They go about their day making their choices, but in every situation, God's will is executed. Now, with that in mind, as we enter this text, pastorally, my heart is for all of you to worship God, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to adore him, to appreciate the gift of his sovereign care, to find security and rest in his sovereign arms. But I also pray that you would worship him by obeying him, by honoring him, that you would love him by diligently seeking to please him in your will, in your choices, in the things you do and do not do. And I think that is put in strong pronouncement in this passage. You see, because Christ not only saves sinners, he sovereignly appoints them for his purposes and glory. And so I want us to see just these two things, the master and the means, but I want us to see them as presented in this context through a command and a commission. I want us to see the master and his means through the command and the commission. Why? For what end? To what purpose? That we, together, we who have ears to hear, that we would love and serve Christ more intentionally and wholeheartedly. Let's look at verse 10. This is the command. Let's see the command of the sovereign reigning master, and let's understand how he uses means. Look at this command. Verse 10, Acts 9:10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Beloved and friends, let's just start right here. Christ did not need Ananias, nor did he need Paul. You with me? It's striking. He begins by saying, look, and there's this guy, Ananias, and Jesus shows up in a vision to him. Why? He doesn't need Ananias. If he wanted Paul to know something, to do something, he doesn't need Ananias. He wants to give him sight, doesn't need Ananias. He wants to give him the Holy Spirit, doesn't need Ananias. Listen, God could illuminate a room with light, without electricity or a lamp. Doesn't need him. But he chooses to ordain means. He chooses to use electricity that can go out, lamps that can burn out. He chooses means. Some would think that, well, God is the great healer, so I don't need a doctor and I don't need medicine. True. But do you know that God chooses means? And those means are often a gift to be stewarded? Yeah, you don't need medicine. You don't need a doctor. God could heal anything he wants. But you know, he's pleased to use means. And he calls you to be wise, to steward those means. Doesn't need Ananias. But here is a man named Ananias. And I think to myself, there's so many questions that are not answered here. And I think that's part of the issue. He is pleased to reveal exactly what he wants us to see. And he doesn't give us all the backstory and give us all the details. We don't know how the gospel got to Damascus. Ananias is not a refugee from Jerusalem, but he's in Christ. He's a servant of the Most High. And we don't know if Ananias was a leader. What if he was? What if this man was a leading figure of the church in Damascus? You know what that means? That means his name was probably on top of the list that Saul had to arrest. So there's a man named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, and I think that's amazing, a vision. Why does he use a vision? It's a means. What's the purpose? Why this vision? Well, I think it's very plain. This vision is a testimony that Jesus is Lord. God in the Old Testament is the only one who gave visions. And it's still true. In this case, we see Christ as God. He is Lord, and he gives a vision. And Genesis 41 tells us something very interesting. It says there in verse 32, The doubling of Pharaoh's vision means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. It kind of got my attention because God uses a vision. Christ here describes that he spoke to Ananias in a vision, but look at verse 12, and has seen in a vision. He tells Ananias in a vision, here's the deal, Ananias. There's a man named Saul, and guess what? I spoke to him in a vision. That's a double vision. That's a doubling of the same. He's in a vision to Ananias and in a vision to Paul. The purpose is to authenticate both the sender and the receiver. The purpose is to authenticate. This isn't just somebody's bad dream. This isn't just some kind of fluke. This isn't just something in isolation. No, this is the Lord over all. And not only that, but if we see a principle in Genesis of doubling, which stresses a fixation. In other words, the means of this vision is to heighten the certainty, not just to confirm, but to heighten the certainty. And he's very specific, isn't he? Look at verse 11. He says, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." By the way, that's one of the oldest streets in the entire history of humanity on earth that is still occupied from ancient times. It's quite fascinating. "Go to the street called Straight and at the house of Judas," very specific, this particular house, "and look for a man of Tarsus named Paul." Tarsus was a prominent city. It's actually one of the seats of the governor of Rome. Very important. We'll come back to that at another time. This is striking. "For behold." Now, Ananias, go there. Rise and go there. Look for this man. "For behold." That means, let me get your attention, theater style. He is praying. What? Now, a Pharisee would pray. So what's the big deal? The big deal is that Christ is saying this. Christ is saying this, and the tense he uses is dramatic. It's as though he is saying, look, Ananias, right now he's praying, right now. He's blind. I met him on the road, on the way. And I captured him. And right now, he's humbled. And he's praying. You know, prayer is a means, isn't it? But how often we neglect it. Prayer is a means of growing, of loving, of worshiping the Lord our God. I mean, Ezekiel, the prophet, chapter 36, 37 says, "This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. To increase their people like a flock." That's amazing. The prophet has prophesied a destruction of Israel, and at the same time, he's promising restoration, but he makes it plain that I will not simply drop it on their laps. I am sovereign. I will do this. I will judge you, and I will restore you, but it will be contingent on a means that you pray. Well, in this instance, Paul is praying. He's using a means. Enter into his suffering at this point. He's blind. He had to be led by the hands of others into a city that's foreign to him. He's now in a home. He doesn't know where he's at. He doesn't know these people. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't drank anything. 3 days. The man's trembling. His mind is racing. There's probably tears coming out of those blind eyes. He's traumatized. And this praying means he has been reduced to a humble man seeking God. I do not know for certain, but I fully anticipate that there were words ringing in his mind. In addition to the faces of those he persecuted, in addition to the screams and the blood, I think more haunting were the words, "Sheol, Sheol, why are you persecuting me?" And he's praying. The Lord had encountered him. The Lord had confronted and captured him. And in this darkness, he prays. And now Jesus is speaking to Ananias and saying, look, I know you know him as the persecutor, but now you need to know him as the one who prays. He's not persecuting, he's praying. I love what Richard Linsky said, the old Greek scholar. He said that the raging lion has been changed into a bleating lamb. The emphasis, beloved and friends, is simple. Paul has been humbled by the master. He's been humbled to the dust. He is blind and he is dependent on God. And that is something of a picture of prayer. It's a declaration of your dependence. I need you, Lord. I'm not independent. I need you. I depend on you. He's seeking the will of the one who said, this is Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 12, and he has seen a vision. The Lord tells Ananias, and this is irony you got to appreciate. The guy's blind and he sees a vision. And he sees a vision of a man named Ananias. I wonder what Ananias thought. Jesus is telling him, he saw a vision of a man named Ananias, wink, wink, who is going to him, wink, wink, and who will lay his hands on him, wink, wink. You get it? Right? He's saying, you see, he's going to come in and lay his hands on him. These are means. He gives his name. That's assurance in advance. Ananias, I know, listen, he's 10 steps ahead of you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your objections. He knows your arguments. It is utterly futile to argue with God. It is absurd to be bitter at God. He knows what Ananias is going to say. And he simply says, look, here's the deal. I've already given him a vision. It's you. You're going to go do this. You are the means. Laying on the hands are going to be a means in order for him to receive his sight. And this is something of a prophetic form, you know. You see this pattern in the Old Covenant over and over. God reveals himself in a vision. He calls out the individual and they respond, here I am, Lord. That's the pattern. See it in Moses, see it in Samuel, you see it in Isaiah. Right here, look at verse 10. And he said, here I am, Lord. There's a readiness of heart. It's a picture of submission, of lordship. He's the master. Christ is the master. And Ananias lives like that. He knows that. He is in submission, in his heart, which says something of his loving and serving Christ as Lord. But look at how he responds. Again, back now to verse 15. I'm sorry, back to verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, now take note of that before you criticize him. Gurias, my master, Lord of heaven and earth. Remember this, beloved and friends, obedience does not exclude questions sometimes, and faith sometimes trembles before it trusts. Did you hear that? Faith sometimes trembles before it trusts. I think he's trembling. He says, I have heard from many about this man. He has heard. He's never seen him, never been around him, doesn't know him, but he has heard. The reputation of Saul precedes him, and Ananias is troubled. He is confused. He's wanting to obey, but he is struggling to trust. Totally foreign to all of you, right? Completely foreign to us. Wanting to obey, and yet struggling to trust. News of Saul had reached Damascus before Saul did. And Ananias was obviously a man who would have been informed. Well, he knows of this man, his reputation, and not only his reputation, but his reason for coming. Because he says in verse 14 that he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Let's go on, though, what he says here in verse 13. How much evil he has done. I love that. I like the ESV brings out the word evil. A lot of translations put harm and other things. It's literally evil. And mark it. Evil here is persecution of Christians. Evil here is the imprisonment of Christians. Opposition to Christ through his people. Evil. And he says, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Hagias or Hagios. It's the first time it's used in the whole New Testament. Saints. And just as a footnote, beloved and friends, saints are not determined by men. They're not canonized after death because of a ranking of good deeds. Saints are not people you pray to. Saints, in the language of both the Greek and the Hebrew, the concept is the cut apart ones, the ones that have been cut off of the common lump of fallen humanity and have been dedicated to God. They are the consecrated ones. They are the saints. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it's instructive. 1 Corinthians calls the Corinthians saints and then goes on for chapters and chapters to rebuke them for their lack of character and for their sin. A saint is not one made by character and absence of sin. A saint is made by a sovereign Christ who captures you and sets you apart for him. So, he says, to your saints at Jerusalem, verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest, notice plural, this was a consorted effort from the authorities of Jerusalem, to bind all who call upon your name. And I just love that we've got saints, we've got disciples, and now we've got those who call upon your name. All the same references. Those who call upon the name of Christ. Only people in the world who are forgiven are those who call upon the name of Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those who call upon the name. He's angling, isn't he? Paul is not among them. Is he, Lord? It is a means. The whole passage here and this whole emphasis of Ananias and his response, it lays stress on his hesitancy. I'm having a hard time, Lord. So why record the expressed hesitation? Why this hesitancy? Well, I suggest to you at least twofold. One is that it stresses the magnitude of change in Saul. That's the first point. It's a means. The vision and the explanation are all part of the design. Christ is going to accomplish revealing his own heart through these hesitations. And he's going to tell him something that he wouldn't otherwise understand. It is first to stress the magnitude of change. You simply don't understand the magnitude of the power of grace. The second thing that it does is very significant, and that is it reveals the very real human instinct. The prophets often did this, and sometimes to their shame. One only needs to remember a prophet by the name of Jonah. God reveals himself, tells him what to do, and Jonah seems to think that his will be better than God's will. And he's quite hesitant to obey. Well, this shows the very real human nature, the instinct of the will of man. And right here, the point of it all is that through this hesitance, God is revealing his will through the hesitation of Ananias' will. God is revealing his will. Christ is communicating his will. And the point, as I suggested earlier, this is the master's command. He rules every detail, and his will be done. Do you remember the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob? Do you remember how his brothers sold him into slavery? Whose will was that? Do you remember how it wasn't just one man decided? It wasn't just Reuben, it wasn't just Simeon? No, but all 11 brothers got together. They had a committee, and they all agreed, let's do this thing. Whose will was it? Well, you know the story. Later on, when Joseph reveals himself, as the brothers are there, listen to what he says, Genesis 45:5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Hold up. You conspired profound evil. And God sent you? He says in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's not dropping it. He's not like just, let's move on. He's like making a deal of it. No, you intended evil, but God sent me here. Through your evil, God acted. And it says, he has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Profound providence. Well, the punctuation is in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 20, where it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. Beloved and friends, do not miss the word meant, because it's a word that is about the will. There are two wills on display, the will of God and the will of 11 brothers. And the 11 brothers willed evil. They wanted evil. They craved an evil act. They sought it out. They chose it. And in doing that, God was willing. They were instruments. And God willed it for good. So Joseph's brothers acted freely and they acted wickedly. And yet their actions were the very means that God ordained to preserve life. You know, that's exactly the story of the cross. Isn't that exactly what it does say? I mean, we're in Acts. Why don't we just turn back chapter 2, look at just briefly with me. Isn't that the point? Chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's God's will. You, that's your will, these men, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God didn't act in lawlessness, they did. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And if you're in Christ, you're saved because of the evil intent of men who shouted, crucify him. You're saved because of that. It's secondary, of course, but it's the means that God is pleased to use. One more time, look over at chapter 4. He says it very plainly. Verse 27, just to jump into the context, for truly in this city there were gathered, this is Acts 4, 27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Lots of wills going on there. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. One will, ruling through a myriad of wills. Well, let's go back to chapter 9. I want to just stress that sometimes contrary wills will act against God, contrary to him, and yet will not contradict him. You cannot. John Calvin used to say that God, who has appointed the end, has also appointed the means. Divine providence does not eliminate human responsibility. It uses it. Now, with that in mind, beloved and friends, let's just take this first point, the command. There was a clear command by a master there, and the point is to see the hesitation, to stress the intensity. The point is we ought to see that, to love and serve Christ. This is the call for Ananias, and it was the purpose for which this is revealed. Let's see now, finally, the commissioning. We saw the commanding and now the commissioning. Number 2, the commissioning, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, this is Jesus' response to his hesitation. The Lord said to him, go. He repeated it. Did you notice? He already told him to go. He could have stopped right there. He already explained what he was supposed to do. He could have just stopped right there. He didn't need to do anything else. But I think we see a bit of his kindness, his gentleness, his shepherding care, as he patiently goes out of his way to explain yet another motive, to give encouragement, to help comfort his troubled heart, to help him along the way, to see it differently. So he tells him 4 explanatory. He is a chosen instrument of mine. Oh, I wish I could spend 10 hours just thinking on that more. It really is marvelous. I have a lot more here than I can give you. But I got to tell you, this idea of those words rolling off of this, the lips of Jesus, as it were, he is a chosen instrument of mine. The arch enemy of the church. Well, he's not merely spread now, he's spared now, he's selected. This is like the Osama bin Laden being welcomed right there in the church. This is not a little thing. He calls him an instrument. It's a means, it's a tool, instrument. Like this is an instrument. It doesn't play itself. In fact, it could be the finest instrument made on earth. But it must be used by a master. The finest instrument on earth It accomplishes nothing without its design and control of a master. So this is the idea. He's an instrument. And what is this point then? Well, this is not the picture of the salvation of Paul. It's not the picture of the conversion of Paul. This is the picture of the commissioning of Paul. He was converted 3 days before. And he was left to marinate on the thought in darkness. And in that darkness was the first time he saw light. And it's only after this that Jesus is now commissioning Ananias as a means to go and appropriate Paul or Saul as a means. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul would later reflect. He would reflect the idea that he was among the apostles. This is part of the apostolic uniqueness of Paul, not just something that anyone else should expect. This is why Paul would say in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Right there, he's explaining this scene. He says, yeah, I got it. Christ chose me for him as an instrument. In verse 5 of Romans 1, he says that he received apostleship from Christ. He tells in the Galatians, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, Paul acknowledges later in life, Christ set me apart for this task before I was born. There's a healthy recognition of master and means here. Or how about one more? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says this later in life, I received mercy for this reason, for this end, for this purpose, that in me as the foremost of sinners, the foremost of the undeserved, that in me Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul gets it. The reason you chose me, Lord, was not for me to make much of anything else but you. This is true for us. That principle, that application applies to us. If you are in Christ, you are chosen for him. You are chosen to make much not of yourself, but to make much of him. This is the sum and total of your life existence, both here and now and forever. He says, in this case, because it is apostolic, he says, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. These are three categories tightly bound together. And I just want to stress again, the importance here is this was a historic uniqueness. The first time the gospel is going to go out to these categories, and this is going to be the chosen apostle to the Gentiles, not exclusively to the Gentiles, but primarily. And I think if I could summarize why is Jesus stressing this, the Gentiles, kings, and the uttermost parts, the children of or in Israel, to the uttermost parts of the world as well as to Jerusalem, Paul will bear witness. Why? In all stations of life, to maximize the making much of Christ. Did you hear that? To maximize the making much of Christ. The idea here is the whole burden of missions is that Christ is worthy. And he is using means to open blind eyes all over the world. And in every station of life. Evangelism then is a means. Paul needed to be commissioned because he is chosen as a means, as a tool, as an instrument. Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, God is sovereign. He can save anyone, but he delights to use means. And he himself says through Paul, don't we see this? Look, how are they to believe unless they hear? And how are they to hear unless someone goes and preaches it to them? It's the means. I mean, we know this just in simple nature. He programmed it all. The illustrations abound among us. Technology sometimes tries to distort our view of it, but the reality is, look, the farmer reminds us very plainly. The farmer, he can pray for the harvest, but he does not contradict his prayers by sitting on his hands. He prays for the harvest diligently on his knees, and then he goes and works a full day from sunup to sundown to plow and till and to sow the seed. And then later, he prays for rain, and he prays for germination, and he prays for growth and sprouting. And then he tends to it, and he pulls the weeds, and he does all these things, all the while praying for the harvest. God is pleased to use means. And as far as it is concerned with evangelism, William Carey, a good example to us all, the one who reveled in the doctrines of sovereign grace, who then thrust himself into India against the counsel of his learned superiors. And he said this to them, expect great things from God indeed, but attempt great things for God as you do. Pray as though nothing depends on you, and then pour yourself out as though everything depends on you. A bit of a paradox, perhaps, but you see, both are true. God will use the means to accomplish his end. He ordains both the destination and the road. Well, let's finish this up. It says, Jesus telling Ananias, for I will show him how much he must suffer. And I want to stress this. This must is a divine imperative. This is a divine necessity. And the means here are not mentioned as to how he will suffer. He says, I'll show him how much he must suffer. But he left out the means. The means, Paul will suffer because he preaches Christ crucified. That's why he will suffer. My point? Listen carefully. This is not a substitutionary suffering. Paul is not going to suffer to pay back his sin. Paul is not going to suffer because he caused other people to suffer. Do not read it like that. Jesus is saying, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. And then he says this. What does he say? For the sake of his sin, for the sake of his persecution, for the sake of all those he caused to suffer? No, for the sake of my name. Point, this suffering is not a substitutionary suffering. This suffering is not a retributive payback suffering. This suffering that Paul must suffer is going to be an exemplary suffering of witness, a witness to the worth of Christ. You will suffer for the things you really value. And what the Lord is saying about Paul is he's saying, Ananias, you need to trust me because this man is going to value me more than you can ever estimate. He will suffer more than you ever will, Ananias. And he will do so for me. Because the one who is forgiven much loves much, Ananias. And this man is going to have a way of understanding how much he has been loved beyond most Christians. Ananias, this man will pour his life out for my name. And his head will be decapitated in the end. He will suffer for my sake. He will make much of me. He won't make much of this life. He won't make much of his health. He won't make much of family and friends. In light of my glory, he will make much of me and suffer the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered all things. Those are the words of Paul, by the way. Philippians chapter 3. That's what Jesus means. I'll show him how much he needs to suffer. How do you think Jesus is going to show him? By showing him how much he's loved. Shipwreck, slander, imprisonment, flogging, stoning, worse, for the name of Christ. He'll join in that company that once was flogged and walked away and counted it joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. Well, verse 17 says, Ananias departed and entered the house. This is simple obedience, no other commentary needed. He just obeyed. This is love and service to the Lord, the Christ. He now trusts. He's been motivated by the words of Christ, the explanation. Oh, it's about you, Lord? It's about you? Then I'll do it. I'll go in. I'll go into Osama bin Laden's cell. Trusting that he's been changed. And he lays his hands on him, and brothers and sisters, I don't want to get too emotional, but this has got to be phenomenal. The man can't see. He's been blind. He's been without touch. He's crushed. Everything's upside down. He doesn't know even his bearings of where to think and how in the world could he relate to Christians now. And here, for the very first time, he feels the warmth of a gentle and strong, I trust, hand on him. Touch opens up something new. He shows now a great dependence, not on some great apostle, but Paul, Saul, is now dependent upon a known name, given a name, but we don't know who he is. Just this man named Ananias. He's dependent on him. He's dependent on him to be commissioned, the means of the master. He felt and he does not see, and then he hears. Then he hears, brother Saul. Now this is all beyond our reach. We can't feel the intensity of that. These are very likely the very first words that he heard from any Christian since the encounter with Christ. And what he hears is a greeting that says, brother. Talk about acceptance. Brother, that's impossible. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road, he knows. By which you came, he has sent me. I'm the means. So that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. First time the Holy Spirit is going to fill anyone outside of the land of Israel. At least in the record. Something like scales fell from his eyes. You know, Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He likes to talk about medical things. And here he's a bit dumbfounded. He uses a medical term, but he says, I don't know. The wording he uses is something like a scaly substance. I don't know what it is. But it was a means. And it fell from his eyes and Saul regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. This is a means to identify with the crucified, buried, and raised Christ. And so Saul identifies with him in his whole being. He takes food and is strengthened. Both his soul and his body brought together the means. The Puritans used to talk about the canals, the rivers, if you will, or the canals or the pipelines are means. Grace originates with God and flows to the recipient sinner, and it does so through these channels. The channels don't produce it. The channels don't give you, technically, grace. Just like communion doesn't give you grace. Just like reading your Bible doesn't give you grace. Just like praying doesn't give you grace, technically. Because all grace originates with God. But these are the channels. These are the means through which grace flows and we receive. God ordains not only the end, but he also ordains the means to that end. And this is what we have seen here. And one last reminder, don't contradict. Don't contradict the will of God, even in understanding his sovereignty. Because divine sovereignty establishes the necessity of means rather than eliminates them. It establishes the necessity. It doesn't eliminate them. So let me read one passage and we'll conclude. And that's Acts 27:22. Paul says in that whole passage, there's a story about him being shipwrecked. And the Lord assures him that he will deliver them and they will not die. And in light of knowing that, Paul then tells them, listen carefully, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, isn't that strange? Because Christ assured Paul, not a man will die. What? And yet Paul gets up and tells them, you have to stay in the ship. If you don't stay in the ship, you will die. But didn't Jesus say they won't die? Oh yeah, he did. Then why are you telling them don't get out of the ship? Because while God is sovereign as the master, he uses means. And I know this to be true. He will make sure not anyone dies because he will make sure through their own wills that they choose to stay in the ship. And he will see it through. Beloved and friends, my prayer as we close is this. My prayer is that you would recognize that if you are in Christ, you are chosen for Christ. You are chosen in a similar way because there's not one soul that is saved that is not saved for a purpose, and a purpose greater than their salvation itself. You were saved for something greater than being saved. You were redeemed to make much of Christ, to live your life. So how are you going to do it? Use the means. Use the means he's given you. Take up the word and read it. Weep over your sin and confess them. Repent as a believer. Pray regularly, always, and fervently. Know that his will be done through the means that he is pleased to use. Do not contradict your prayers, but rise up and act upon them as though it depended on you, knowing that it depends entirely on him. We are chosen in Christ, and we are chosen to be instruments. So let us not live as though we were chosen for ourselves. May the Lord be loved, and may he be served by all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time with your beloved, and thank you for this reminder from your word. Grant us hearts, I pray, to be humbled and to be reminded, even through the examples that we have before us, the pictures of your mastery and your means. We thank you. We ask that you would apply in ways that no man can do. In Christ's name, amen.